All right, a quick announcement before we begin. As per the bylaws, we have to announce the annual business meeting, which will be Sunday, second session. This is the second formal announcement, so therefore consider yourself notified. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, Isaiah chapter 47, where we are working on verse 8. Almost finished with verse 8, in fact. All right, we are here to continue the principle of spiritual growth, which is not accomplished apart from the standards and the system which God has established, and that is the, in our dispensation, of course, the function of the local church, which is to serve as a pillar in support of the truth, a functioning pastor-teacher, face-to-face teaching in the assembly, whereby believers gather under their positive volition to take in the Word of God with a view to allowing it to work in one's life. It is not just merely a matter of sitting here, getting information, taking notes, and all that. It is a matter of recognizing that God is working to conform us to the image of His Son, and that requires some time and some real energy. And so this is accomplished through the renewing of our minds, which is designed to be reflected in our patterns of behavior, our lifestyle, that can be either pleasing or displeasing to God, depending upon the choices we make. So therefore, we are here to continue the pursuit of these things, recognizing that the Word of God is the agent of faith to sanctification. So this information, while not necessarily fun, a little bit oppressive, is necessary in order for us to understand at least the historical background of why God would be so opposed to the nation of prophetic Babylon. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. We have the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9, easily applied. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on God's Word, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it is through your mercy and your loving kindness that we have a relationship with you, that you have initiated this through your Son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately will bring it to fruition under the principle of phase three glorification. In the interim, we recognize we are here in the angelic conflict. We are to take our stand for the principles of the truth, to stand firm for the faith, and to be wary of our enemies, the external ones, the cosmic system and demonic forces, and the internal enemy that we all face, the ongoing battle with the sin nature. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now dealing with Babylon's assertions with regard to her position in the world, which she believes to be unassailable, that ultimately she is going to triumph as she always had and will continue her position. She will not suffer as other kingdoms have historically. This is her view at any rate. And so much so that her views verge on, if not distinctly advocate, that she takes her place as deity, that she has the same prerogatives as God. As her assertion here in verse 8 indicates, she uses language that we've pointed out is very similar to the language that God had used of himself and his position in the angelic conflict. And she applies these very same ideas to herself. And is secure, again, she thinks, because she believes she knows the future. This was, again, very much part of the Chaldean magician, sorcery type environment in which these people purported to report for the gods and about them and to prepare nations for the future, to let them know what's coming according to the stars, various omens, enchantments, and these kinds of things. Here she says, and she's addressed now by the Lord himself, now hear this, you sensual one, you lover of luxury. Again, sensual in our language has too much the connotation of sexuality, which it's not. That's not the meaning of the word. It's not, you wouldn't necessarily maybe rule that out, but that's not the bottom line of it. It deals more with having finery, the things and details that people want. So who dwells securely? Who says in her heart? And again, this matter of dwelling securely has the idea, again, of complacency, because she's not been challenged, because she's not faced the same sorts of horrors of warfare and other factors that other nations have. And our nation certainly has not here on this soil. After the initial stages of getting free from the shackles of Britain and setting up the Republic, after that there were still a couple of skirmishes, but certainly nothing we would call like the wholesale warfare that we observed, even though it wasn't warfare, we have to use that term because we're brainwashed, in Vietnam, in Korea, in Afghanistan, Iraq, and these places. We have not had boots on the ground, raping our women, killing our children, slaughtering civilians of other nations have had to endure. And so this is part of her virgin status, part of her unique position, and part of her security, which leads again to the matter of complacency. Who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Again, you can translate this a couple of different ways, but they both, to my thinking, spell out the same thing. She's making a claim to being unique, and she's making a claim that there's no one else that can compare with her. Again, very similar, if not identical, the language is almost identical, to what God used for himself. I will not sit as a widow. Again, the idea of a widow in the ancient world was one in which the woman was very much dependent upon the matter of being married and having a husband who was her protector, provider, and all those things. And again, because people look back and say, well, that was a consequence of a patriarchal world. Well, God designed the world to be a patriarchal world. Sorry. So he didn't ever design women to be in charge at all, ever. This isn't how he's appointed this. It's certainly reflected, again, in Paul's teachings, that he does not allow women as a position of teachers, and he doesn't allow them any position of authority over men. That doesn't mean they cannot serve in the local church, as we've pointed out frequently. Women have great opportunities to apply just as men do. But if they don't, then they don't. But the fact is, God hasn't changed his view on this. While our society has been influenced by demons and human viewpoint to reflect an alternate viewpoint, God's view has not changed on this. So this deal of sitting as a widow has the idea of the mourning, the loss of security, the loss of status, in fact, and other factors. Nor, she says, will I experience the loss of children. And we had just finished that up. I did see in point 31, I misspelled Delich. It should be Z-S-C-H, or the S and Z should be transposed there. I know you stayed awake at night worrying about that last night, because all of you know who Franz Delich is, right? You know, so. But if you don't, anyway, there's a typo in there. You can fix that. She sees the loss of a husband as a reference to the kings of the earth, with whom Babylon had fornicated politically. Such is not the case. Well, number one, they're not her husbands. They're her johns, as it were. She plays the part of the prostitute. They play the part of the people willing to pay for sex, to engage with the great Babylon. And so they were not her husbands. There was not ever what would be called, in this analogy here that he uses of this spoiled princess, there was not a marriage relationship. between her. There was fornication, and I believe, if I remember right, that is precisely what the Revelation calls it, if I remember correctly. The kings of the earth, verse 3, Revelation 18:3, have committed acts of immorality with her. And that's essentially fornication, not marriage. And that's obviously different. So he missed the point there at that level. But he was a little older interpreter. This goes a little ways back. Well, 32 now here, the second item from which Babylon believes she is exempt is her loss of children. The loss of her children. There is little doubt that the children refer to the inhabitants of that kingdom. And the loss of them refers to the depopulation of Babylon. And again, very much in this world in which this is written, the idea of children is associated with the idea of the husband in terms of protection, security, and hope for the future. That the husband may indeed die. But the reality is the woman would still be able to protect or rather rely on her children. And this is very much reflected in Paul's teachings in 1 Timothy 5 with regard to widows and widows indeed, as he calls them, that language he uses, one who is truly a widow. And then so you have widows, i.e. women who may have lost their husbands to physical death. But if they have any children, any grandchildren, any relatives, in fact, for which they have cared or worked over the course of their life, then they are expected to step in, especially if they're believers, are especially expected to step in and help bear the brunt of her burdens and to take care of her financially. This is the fulfillment, by the way, of the honor your father and mother verse. It's not about remaining under your parents' thumb all your life and letting them dictate to you and maintaining relationships with them that violate in some ways the sanctity of marriage and this kind of stuff. It's not that. I heard people tell me this. Well, I had to skip Bible class because I was honoring my father and mother. It's not what the verse means. It doesn't mean stop what you're doing and go do everything, be at their beck and call and all of that. It has to do with preparing and being prepared, if you can, at that time of their old age, if they need help to take care of them. Because God, Paul says, obviously God says it, but Paul writes it, that if a believer doesn't do this, he's really worse than an unbeliever. He really has not fulfilled any of his doctrinal mandates at that level. So Paul has a very dim view of those who will not do their part to take care of their aged parents when necessary. And children that abandon them, children that run off, children that say, I got to go live my life. Well, those children are damned as far as Paul's concerned. Not in the literal sense, but he doesn't have any use for them. That's very evident. That kind of person shows so little integrity and so little of understanding of the truth that it's really kind of pathetic. So again, the woman was quite dependent on this matter of a husband and children. So 33 here, while it is certainly implied here that she will be bereaved of all her children, i.e. the citizens of Babylon, it is made explicit in other places that none will survive. Isaiah 13, 9 and 20, we have seen these verses previously. And again, here, there's some question. I remember there's a place in here, there becomes a transition that where it deals with the destruction of Babylon and then expands outwards to deal with the destruction of the world at large. So whether verse 9 here refers just to that nation or to the entire earth is irrelevant. But at this point, I'll just apply it to Babylon because it's certainly true. Well, there's no way you could argue that. The day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury and burning anger, and to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. But I think, if I remember right, that this verse serves kind of as the transition verse from the original reference to the day of the Lord and the destruction of Babylon, where it says it's near, to the fact that it's coming, and then this describes the conditions of the day of the Lord. Some of them. And obviously now we know the millennial conditions are wildly different than this. But at any rate, so this. But he's going to exterminate its sinners from it. Also, verse 20. And it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Again, no temporary inhabitants, no vacationers dropping by, as of course Florida's economy is so dependent upon. And no permanent dwellers, shepherds who would make their home, who would live there. Also, Jeremiah 53, passage actually we just saw. Oh no, you haven't seen it yet, I'm sorry. I saw it. No wonder it seems so familiar. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away, which is probably a euphemism for died. Those that did not depart died. That's one of the ways. That's the verb. It's a simple verb, halak, which simply means to walk. But to walk means it's used in a lot of different ways, as we'll deal with when we get to that passage. That it may very well here be a euphemism. They've either wandered off or they've died. And those are the two options if you're in Babylon following the rapture. Wander off or die. I say wander off. I mean, it's not as though you wouldn't have a direction in mind or a homeland and all that. Also, verse 29, same chapter here. Summon many against Babylon. All those who bend the bow. Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. And that implies that there's not going to be any survivors of this. Nobody's going to sneak out, as it were. If you're familiar with the ancient concept of a city, say like Jericho, that was built up on a hill, essentially. And so it afforded them a great view. It was walled. And then afforded them a great view of anyone coming to attack them, which made it very difficult fighting uphill. That was their whole point. Very, very good from a defensive strategy standpoint. But they would besiege the city, and people would look for opportunities, particularly under the cover of darkness. If they felt that the situation was dire, they would try to escape. They would try to get out. And ultimately, he says, again, we do know there will be survivors, but they've got to leave here if they're going to survive. They won't stay here and survive. There will be no escape from this, is ultimately the deal. All of them will be taken. Also, verse 40. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's 41. Let's try 40 then. And Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Then chapter 51, we get this again. So these, again, as I've told you, many of these principles are repeated here so many times that we have to deal with them. And we're going to have to point out they've been repeated. But God really went to me and the authors went to a lot of effort to drive these points home. That this was not something that one should look forward to. So the land quakes and writhes. For the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. And then the last one here, verse 37, Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. And so 34, this fact is also confirmed by several lists, which specifically deal with the various categories that will be removed. Back to Isaiah 13 again. And again, none of these lists, as most lists in the Bible are, they're not meant to be exhaustive. They don't provide you every detail in like a vice list. If they stopped and named every vice every time they wanted to make a list, you'd be forever trying to read them. And same in virtue lists, and then in this kind of list as well, where he's detailing here, the categories of people he's going after, as it were. And here wasn't a thorough list, but again, the fact is that these lists are designed to indicate that nobody's going to survive. Anyone who is found will be thrust through And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Again, using the language of his day to describe the way in which a besieged city fell. And once it was conquered, when they went in, typically speaking, they did not spare any of the inhabitants. This is reflected very well also in the conquest generation. That there were certain cities, the inhabitants had to be killed. Their military had to be dismantled. And how do you have peace? Kill all your enemies. That's the best way. And so they would go in and dismantle all this. And in certain cities they could take plunder, others they could not. So that kind of depended upon the city, the will of God in the matter, and other factors. So anyone who is captured will fall. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Again, the isagogics of grabbing a child by the foot or feet and just smashing him into a wall or a brock or whatever it was. It's brutal. It's gruesome. It's designed to be. Their houses plundered. Their wives ravished. And so their bows, verse 18 now, will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. I take that to mean the youngest of the young. The infant that you'd look at, and normal humans would not want to pick up a one-month-old baby and kill it. But that's the nature of the beast here. Nor will their eye pity children. Also, Jeremiah 50. So, cut off the sower from Babylon. Here dealing with the agricultural aspects of the land, and the one who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest. That deals with the whole agricultural economy really in a nutshell, does it not? Planting and reaping, I mean, isn't that pretty much it? Sowing and reaping, isn't that the real deal of agriculture? So that really, again, while it's not comprehensive in the sense that it names every category, it's fairly comprehensive in what it's saying there in just a few words. 35 through 37, same chapter here. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord. The Chaldeans would include, that would be sort of a catch-all, the entire racial stock of Babylon. Against the inhabitants of Babylon, her officials and her wise men. A sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A sword against their chariots and horses, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her. And that's another subtle little point that we have to deal with, and will come up in a few times. And that is that Babylon is a very cosmopolitan country. It is truly a melting pot of foreign people of foreign extractions. And generally speaking, this is not the way countries have operated. Most countries' nationalism tends to operate off of the idea of a unified people, both religiously and also genetically. That very often, people will come from the same genetic stock. Not so in Babylon. And that'll come up again in a few times in a few places. If you're not paying attention, you'll miss that point. That Babylon has a lot of people in her that aren't from here, we might say. And in fact, beginning in the initial stages, no one was from here. And, you know, they all came from other countries in that sense. And against all the foreigners in the midst of her, and they will become like women. A sword upon her treasures, and they will be plundered. Also, 51:21. With you I will shatter the horse and his rider. I will shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I will shatter man and woman, old man and youth. And with you I will shatter young man and virgin. And with you I will shatter the shepherd and his flock, the farmer and his team, the governors and prefects. And again, that list, while not thoroughly exhaustive, again covers a lot of ground. It points out that people are not going to survive this. So I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes. That's another thing that constantly crops up in this. The charges of not really supporting Israel. Not really, no matter what we say overtly, it's what we've done. It's the behavior. It's the arming of their enemies. That's all going to come. And then Revelation 18, we saw that one, that list there at the end of that chapter. Again, not exhaustive, not meant to be, but just points out that everything you can think about in this country has probably been in one of these lists or the other. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft, all your manufacturing and all of that. So the industrial complex, then couple that with all the agricultural complex is gone. Well, then you don't have anything left. That's the whole point of this. And the sound of a mill will not be heard of you any longer. Processing various things, in that case grain was what mills were for. And the light of a lamp will not shine any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. So 35, the boast about not knowing the loss of children employs the verb yada, which again is similar in some ways to the Greek gnosko in that it has a broader range, whereas oida focuses just on knowledge. And that's not that this word doesn't focus on knowledge, it does, but there's ways of getting knowledge. Somebody can tell you. You can study it out on your own. You can acquire knowledge. You can learn the hard way, which is how most believers learn, by experience. And so often it has to focus on this matter of learning something through experience. And here has that nuance of that, of learning something by experience. As he says here in verse 8, I will not know, i.e. I will not experience the loss of children. It's not going to happen to me. So this is the first of four times this verb is used in the chapter. And while this verse focuses on what Babylon claims will not be her experience, the next two verses, two usages rather, are both negated. And both deal with what Babylon does not know. And that comes up for us in verse 11. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know. See, you don't recognize this stuff is coming. You don't believe it, you don't see it, but again, we understand why. She's complacent because she's secure. And so therefore, in her mind, nothing can ever change her world. So 37, as with the verb yashav, which was used six times in this chapter, the final use of this verb here, yada, is ironic and deals with supposed knowledge of Babylon, which is derived from astrology. And that's in verse 13. You are wearied with your many advisors. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, literally divide up the heavens. And all that, into the zodiac. Those who make predictions for the month. Every month they'll have a new one. Let them stand up and save you from what is coming, what will come upon you. Now, why do I think there's that verb yada is not in there? Let me look here. Oh, there it is, yes. Well, that's actually verse 10. No, that's... No, okay, so that explains that. Okay, so now here. You know what would be easier? I know what would be easier. I can tell you what would be easier. Let's see. I will not know... the loss of... Just bear with me a minute. I've got this. Don't try this at home. I am a professional. You couldn't tell, but... here, let's go see. Move. All right. Technology's great when it works. It drives me nuts not to find this. Oh, we're in Isaiah 47. 13. Well, it says it's there. Bible Works can't be wrong, surely. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, there it is. Yeah, it's a participle. I didn't see the root in there. Yep. It's the ones who are knowing by the new moons. The ones who have this, quote, information that's going to save them. Their knowledge, their great knowledge. So there it is. Okay, so that's correct then. Which is derived, again, from astrology. Now, verse 9, as we move on here. Let's get me this back here where I need it. 7, 8, 9. Here, here, here. But these two things will come on you suddenly, as I pointed out in this previous verse, that verse 9 is designed as a contrast to verse 8. Verse 11 is going to be designed as a contrast to verse 10. 8 and 10 are parallel. 9 and 11 are parallel. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. But here is an adversative use of the conjunction wow. Will come is the simple verb bo, B-O apostrophe. They will come. And again, the idea here, and this is where the Hebrew language, I mean, because it is so, it's more of a romantic language. And so the words will have nuances. Here you could also translate this, these two things will come, i.e. you will experience them, is the idea behind it. They're coming, as we know. But they will come to you, inseparable preposition lamed, which is just an L with the second feminine singular suffix. And then the feminine dual noun construct of two things. You just have the word shenayim, S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. Shenayim, two things is exactly what that means, twice or two. And then the plural adjective that follows it, Eleh, apostrophe E-L-L-E-H. The near demonstrative adjective, these two things, and that's typical word order for Hebrew, noun first, adjective second, will come on you here suddenly. Regah is the noun here. You have a masculine singular noun, R-E-G-H-A apostrophe. Regah, 22 times, that which is sudden, that which happens in a moment, very quickly. Will come upon you, and they've translated here suddenly. That's fine. In a day, one. Again, typical Hebrew word order, inseparable preposition bait, plus the word yom for day, followed by the masculine singular adjective, akad. E-C-H-A-D-H. Akad means one. So these will come upon you in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. Loss of children comes first here, this idea, the death of children, Shekol, S-H-E-K-H-O-L. Shekol means bereavement and the loss of children. It was used previously in what she claimed could not happen to her. And in fact, the only distinction here, the only difference is in verse 8, I will not sit as a widow nor know the loss of children. As you can tell here in verse 9, loss of children, they are just reversed. Loss of children comes first. That's the only thing that the language is the same. So bereavement, loss of children, and a wow here, connective, and almon. Actually, there is a bit of a change because this word here is a hapax, A-L-M-O-N, almon. It's only used one time here, and that means the state or experience of being a widow. So they've just translated it, rightly so, by the term widowhood. Loss of children and widowhood. They have come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and spells. And again, the Hebrew word order is very different here. You actually begin with the inseparable preposition kaf, which usually sets up a comparison, like or as, and then you have this masculine singular noun construct of the term tom, T-O-M, with a third masculine plural suffix. Again, the word means like or in accord with completion or perfection. They've translated it here by the word a full measure. And then the third masculine plural suffix, they. So they, in full measure, is that phrase, according to full measure, completeness. Then you've got a cal perfect here, which is certainly a prophetic use of the verb bo, B-O, apostrophe again. They have come, they have arrived. Upon you, preposition ale, al rather, I'll take it back, al, apostrophe A-L. Plus the second feminine singular suffix of on or upon you. They have come upon you in abundance. Inseparable preposition here. Bait, in, plus the term here, the masculine singular noun construct, rove. Again, means a multitude or abundance, a large number. They have come upon you. And then here, the question is with the bait, is they translated here in an adversative sense, in spite of. And there is some justification for that. It's not used a lot that way. But it certainly appears to be used in that way here. In spite of the abundance or the large number of your masculine plural noun construct of keshef. K-E-S-H. E-P-H. And this word is translated magic, sorcery, or witchcraft. It's only used six times. But they're consistent with either witchcraft or sorcery generally in the New American Standard. In spite of the multitude of your sorceries, it's a plural here. In spite of the great power of your spells or alliances. In spite of, again, is another use of the inseparable preposition bait. Now, this could also be translated in the midst of. And that's a very frequent use. So, in spite of means that even though they're busy doing all these things, they're in the middle of all of this, that this stuff's still going to come on them anyway. So, I don't know that it makes a huge difference in terms of the understanding. But we certainly know that they're engaged in this right up to the very end. That they never turn to the Lord. They always rely on this, these things, actually. So you got a prefix bait plus the word here. The great power is atsma. A-T-S-M-A-H. Atsma, two times, means power, strength, or might. Not used very much. It appears to come from the idea of bones. Etzem is the Hebrew word for bones. And of course, they're what form the structure of the body and provide the strength and all within the body to do things. I mean, you've got more to that than the body than bones, but certainly they're the structure of it, form the basic structure of it. So here you have also now the masculine plural noun in spite of the great power of, it's a construct there, and then you got this word is kever, C-H-E-B-H-E-R. The root verb again means to, kaver, means to be joined or coupled. It means to be in a league or an alliance with someone. The idea of treaties is not far from the idea here. It's also appears to be used. Now, there's not very many places, and this is one where, as you can tell, the New American Standard has opted for this with the term spells. But I don't know that spells and alliances are that far apart, because in order to manipulate people into cooperating with us and doing essentially, I say us, our government and the military industrial complex and the political and corporate complex. In order to do that, we often hold out spells, we might say, carrots. And then they join into these alliances because we've promised them things. And that would be the spell aspect of it. We've cast a spell on them. So I don't know that they're all that far apart, and so I just put it in there just for your edification to consider this, that this word may not focus as much on the occult as it does on practical matters, like making treaties and alliances, which are designed, of course, to protect a nation in the event of some catastrophe. So they will come on you in spite of the great power of your spells, or alliances, and then this adverb at the end, me'od, again, M-E apostrophe O-D-H, Me'od means, it modifies that term power. The great power, exceeding power of your spells and or alliances. All right, well, point one here now. Verse 9 begins with an adversative use of the conjunction wow, which introduces God's contradiction of what Babylon believes in her heart. God immediately says, okay, I know what you think. I know where your mindset is, but I'm telling you this isn't true. You may think this, but it doesn't make it so. Because things are very different than what you want to admit they are. So, too, it is intriguing to note that while this information may not be broadcast publicly, Babylon may not reveal her belief to others. The Lord is keenly aware of her arrogance and her belief that she is different than other nations. I think we broadcast this around often enough anyway. I mean, while it doesn't say anything here about it, the fact is I think this is sort of the American mindset. That they're better. And this is why, you know, as people would travel around the globe, they became known as the ugly Americans. Why? Because their behavior was crass, it was boorish, it was, they tended to look down on their nose at people and disdain them, and palpably so. And so, obviously, people didn't care for that, as you might imagine. Go into some other nation and then disrespect the people. So I think we do broadcast this enough, but the fact is here, we're only told that it's in her mind or in her heart, that this is what she thinks. So three, although it is addressed to prophetic Edom, which by the way is another code name for the U.S. in certain passages, it is clear that Babylon lives in a state of self-deception. And in fact, that's the thing we all have to fight, that in the last days, self-deception is at an all-time high. And continuing to be so. Because people do not, again, want to walk the strict, straight and narrow of Bible doctrine. They want to approach life with their own views, their own ideas. And when doctrine conflicts with that, most often doctrine is jettisoned and the person opts for their view. Well, that, and they have ways of doing this, ways of getting around it. And I understand that. I've seen it for years. And that one of the ways of getting around it is, well, I know what Ron says. As if I'm just up here, you know, feathering my own nest, just doing this for my own benefit. Rather than, I know what the Bible teaches, and clearly teaches, as we talked about last night in this deal of the patriarchy versus matriarchy society. The Bible's very clear on this stuff. Women are never meant to be in charge. It's just that simple. And yet our culture is upside down. In fact, I was looking at one of the verses I ran across today. It said that things got so bad, and I believe it was in regard to Jerusalem, when they were under divine discipline. And it says their children are their oppressors. We got little idiots running around dictating to adults what they're going to do, why they're going to do it, how they're going to do it, what they're going to have, and all of this. And that's pathetic. If you call yourself an adult and a child dictates to you, you're not a very good adult. Because you're supposed to be in charge. You're supposed to enforce the principles of the truth. And if they don't want to walk with a strict, straight, and narrow the truth, I know what doctrine's in order and it's separation. I don't care if it's your kids, your parents, your grandparents. I don't care who it is, your grandkids. None of that matters. Jesus made this as plain as he made anything. If they are not going to walk the straight and narrow of doctrine, you get away from them. And maintain a distance from these people. And yet believers do this all the time. They continue to fraternize with enemies of the faith. And if you think God's impressed with that or he likes it, I don't think he is. I think this is a part of the arrogance of our culture. And it's bled over certainly into the Christian realm, where believers think they're exempt from all of this, that somehow these principles aren't going to apply to us. Well, they are. They are going to apply to us, and they do. They do apply to us. So again, this idea of arrogance and self-deception is very common. And so again, whether people want to get around it by saying, well, that's what Ron teaches or that's what Ron thinks or blah, blah, blah. Well, let's just assume for a second. Let's just go out on a limb here and assume maybe I've got it right. I know that's a stretch for some of you. But let's assume that's the case. If we do that, then what's the problem? But if I don't have it right, then my challenge to you is come and show me where it's wrong. Show me where separation isn't in order, even in the closest of family relationships. If they manifest negative volition, I'm not talking about just separating from people to be difficult or using this doctrine as a club. That's not the point. That's never been the point of that. I mean, it's been abused like that. I know that. But that's not the point of the doctrine. The point of the doctrine is spiritual protection from the believer instead of compromising because your silence with these people implies consent of their lifestyle. And that is a fundamental principle of law that's true in every place that I know about. If you're quiet about something, you imply that you're okay with it. And you're not supposed to do that as a believer. You're not supposed to give these people quarter and make them feel okay about themselves. And so these kind of issues, again, the arrogance of people that, well, I don't have to apply this, is when it comes to finances. Well, Ron thinks you should have a budget. Oh, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's just my idea. I came up with that all by myself. It doesn't say go to the ant, you sluggard, and plan ahead and have a savings account because the winter's coming, for God's sake. It does say these things. These things are taught. And then when people don't apply these principles, their lives go to hell in a handbasket. I've observed it. I've watched it. And yet, they won't change it. Now, what do you got to do to make some changes? And in some cases, hard, long-term, wholesale changes need to be made. And that's difficult. But if you don't do it, what's the option? Loss at the Bema Seat? Get out of here, Smokey? The big bonfire that just set you on fire? I don't want that. I don't want that for anybody under my charge either. That's why I don't do this for that. Point three here, verse three rather now, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, you who dwell in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle. Wait a second, didn't something like that just happen? Didn't we just launch a car into space? Now, why did we launch the car again? I'm not clear on that. But it's not just a show for Elon Musk. Oh, wait a minute. It's all Elon Musk all the time. He's the center of attention. He loves this stuff. He thrives on it. And they made no secret about that today in one of the news shows I was watching. He's an arrogant workaholic that drives people like crazy. Okay. So we launched a big spaceship, we're going to put it on Mars, are we? Though you set your nest in the stars. And then we want to get back to the moon. We want to be, as I think his words were, if I remember, a multi-planet species. Why? They're out there, is there intelligent life in the universe? Well, there damn sure isn't any here, we know that. So, or very little. So one might as well go look around, I suppose. I don't know. Though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And that's the nature. Again, this is a passage we are going to be doing because it does apply to the U.S. So both of these things that Babylon does not believe can happen will not only happen. They will happen so quickly as to defy belief. And that's one of the things that I fear for people in their Christian lives is they don't take this stuff seriously. They don't make the adjustments. They don't clean up their act where they need to. They don't discipline themselves under their sin nature and try to stay on top of it. And there's a reckoning coming, you know, and it's not going to be pretty. And I've watched people do this and crash and burn. And my Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list. Because there's that many people that I've watched do this. Who started blowing off various principles. Said, I don't have to apply that one. That one doesn't apply to me. I don't need to apply that one. I'm going to do different because I know better. Well, that's the arrogance of the human heart. And if people don't get on top of that, there is going to be a price to be paid. There is a reckoning coming and it's going to be a big one. And if that doesn't scare you, it scares me. And I will communicate to you the fear of the Lord. And you better be afraid. Because he does not play games. This is serious. You get one shot at this life. This is your run through it. It's our time on stage now in the angelic conflict. What are we doing with our time? I watch people fritter away their time. They could be in class tonight. They're not here. Why not? There's, everybody's got excuses. I get it. But if I had a job that kept me out of Bible class three or four times a week, I'd quit. I'd go find another job even if I had to take a pay cut. And I've done that. And went and quit a full-time job to go take a part-time job. Just so I could have the time for the study-teach routine. So I have very little tolerance and patience with this nonsense. Because I've had to do it. And if I'm not, you're not any better than me. I don't care what you think. and to pay the price and then watch people just fritter it away like it's nothing. Do you know how hard I have to study to get this stuff ready? And if I was just going in to study playing online poker and watching pornography, then that would be different. But I'm not. There's hours into this stuff. In some cases, it'll take me an hour to get through the exegesis of a verse. Sometimes longer. But I want to be thorough. I mean, I don't want to be a nut job about it. Obviously, I've heard these pastors, I'm going to wring every ounce of truth out of these verses. No, you're just making them scream and beg for mercy is all you're doing. You're not wringing truth out of them. You're distorting the hell out of them. That's not how the Bible is to be approached. But you should be thorough in your preparation. And if I'm that thorough, when people don't bother showing up, yeah, it gets all over me. So don't think it doesn't. And so people need to make some hard decisions. Family doesn't come first. Job doesn't come first. As far as I understand the principles of the truth, the Bible comes first. And our orientation to that is going to determine who we are. Or who we're not. And that's not good. So again here, this is all going to happen. There's a reckoning coming. It's going to happen quickly too. We're not far off from it. I don't know how far. But I ought to tell you, well, don't worry about it. The rapture's not near. You'll probably live out your lives and you won't even have to worry about it. Yeah, but what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong and you don't have forever to adjust? What if you need to get on it right now? That now is the accepted time. Today is the day of deliverance. And deal with that. Well, five, the Hebrew verb bo here is used five times in the next five verses. All of which refer to the judgment that is certain to come on Babylon. It's used in 47:9 there. It's used twice in our verse. It will come and it will come on you in full measure. It's used in 47:11 twice. And then it's also used in 13. Six, the masculine noun, regah, suddenly, deals with time as a moment or a brief period. Most Old Testament usages have the concrete idea of the blink of an eye. And we still use that idiom to express what we're talking about. It's been defined as something like 2 or 3 tenths of a second. So, the blink of an eye, that which happens in an instant. You blink and it's gone. Now, and obviously it won't happen quite exactly that quick, but this hyperbole here is designed to emphasize it's going to happen very quick. I mean, nobody would really believe if you went out and took any kind of a survey at all, nobody would really tell you they believe the U.S. can be destroyed within 30 minutes or 40. Let's lengthen it just to give time for a lot of it to be killed. 40 minutes, less than an hour, 45 minutes. Most people will not believe it. They don't accept it. But he says this is going to happen. It's going to happen quick. Well, seven, while there are a few instances in which the term is used in a positive context, most of the time it is used in the context of God's threats or his promises of judgment. Psalm 73:19 is one of them. And again, most of them, as you're going to see, are context of judgment. Here he talks about the wicked. This is that psalm where the guy gets maladjusted and he wonders why people get away with what they get away with. I sometimes sit around and wonder about that, but I try not to get maladjusted about it. I just think, why do people get away with what they get away with, Lord? And then the tendency is to think, well, go ahead and get them. But if it's me, now, of course, I want grace and mercy. But, get them. No, you have to... You have to be even-handed. You have to pray for God's will to be done in the matter. So he's talking about the wicked here in verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And everybody here better know that your life is suspended. I mean, literally, God holds all our lives in his hands. And death comes to people when they don't expect it. Nobody here would expect, and I don't expect it either, anybody to die on the way home tonight. Anybody could. And you have the specter of death over the human race all the time. People live their entire lives with the fear of death. And of course, for the believer, we don't end up having to fear that. It's still a frightening thing, though. I've come up face to face with death, and I've never met anybody that has that says, "Oh, I wasn't scared." Liar. You've never been there. And you stand at death's door and you'll find out how badly you want to live. You remember when you're mad at God and all things are going to hell in a handbasket and you tell God, "I want to die, just kill me, get this over with." When you get up to that point, you're going to be begging for just the opposite. You'll be saying, "No, I want to live." And most people will be saying that. Because the reality is death is a frightening prospect that no one's experienced. I mean, people have experienced, but nobody's here to tell us about it. Nobody comes back and tells you about it, contrary to the soothsayers and all that. So you destroy them in a moment, and they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Also, Jeremiah 4:20. Disaster upon disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. And they're gone. That's all it takes. Also chapter 18, same book there, Jeremiah 18:7. They've translated it here by the phrase, "At one moment, in an instant, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull it down, or to destroy it. Whatever I choose to do, I can do it, and I can do it quickly." God doesn't have to waste time, as it were. And then Lamentations 4:6. "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment." Now there it uses kind of a comparison too, because obviously the cities of the plain, But before that day was over, they were all gone. I mean, I think Lot got out early, if I remember right, that he got up as the sun was coming up and got out. But my suspicion is by lunch it was all over with. But however long it took, believe me, it didn't take long. And the judgment was irreversible. It was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. In other words, she didn't have any help, didn't have any allies, didn't have anybody to come to her aid. Neither will we, by the way. We will be just as hated. Although, Sodom and Gomorrah were loved. Go figure. We won't be. So in this particular context, the term must be limited to a very short period of time, because it is qualified by the following phrase, "in one day." And further, point 9, the term should not be understood as a reference to the time that Isaiah spoke these words. In other words, he's not saying it's going to happen now, but I don't want to blink for fear that I'll miss it. That's not what he's getting at here. Rather, it indicates that when Babylon's fall comes, that it will come very quickly. And then 10, while the term day can certainly be used metaphorically to denote a period of time that is longer than 24 hours, the actual Hebrew phrase, "in a day, one," is only used 13 times in the Old Testament. And each one of those usages must be interpreted as a single literal 24-hour period. And we're going to have to wait tomorrow night. Time's up. We'll look these verses up tomorrow night and deal with this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.